We've come to that part of the book that we've all been looking forward to, chapter 19, 20, 21, and 22. We're going to look at Armageddon, that battle that Christ wins in order to set His kingdom up. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 20 and learn all about the millennium, Christ's thousand-year reign. We're going to see God's white throne judgment when He fulfills that He said He one day would do, and that is to come and judge the sins of the world. And then we're going to look at chapter 21 and 22 at eternity future. Have you ever thought about eternity much? What forever is like and what existence is going to be like in those days? Well, if you have or if you have not, Revelation 21 and 22 tell us more about forever than all of the rest of the Bible put together. And we've got some glorious studies in front of us as we begin tonight, countdown to Armageddon. That's really where we are. Or victory in heaven, or we might entitle what we look at tonight the Hallelujah Chorus, and you'll find out why I say that. This last week, maybe some of you stayed up a little late one morning early to watch a royal wedding in England. How many of you stayed up to see what happened in England? It was kind of an interesting time. I read a little bit about it. They estimated that there were 500,000 well-wishers on the street. As many as 300 to 500 million watching on that royal wedding in England on TV. It took place in Westminster Abbey, one of the most spectacular church edifices in all of the world. The bride had a 17.5-foot train trailing her as she walked to the altar. When it was all over, they had a midday breakfast of roast lamb and lobster, and they honeymooned on the Azore Islands. Sounds pretty fabulous, doesn't it? No money was spared to put on that wedding. Let me tell you this. It was peanuts compared to what the marriage of the church to the Lamb Jesus Christ is going to be like. And that's what we want to look at tonight in Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 all the way through 10. Let's read it together. John says, after these things, looking back to chapter 17 and 18, I heard as it were a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and He's avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And the second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, and for a third time, Alleluia. And then a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants who fear Him, both small and great. And I, John, heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, is the sound of many waters, and is the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he also said to me, These are true words of God. And so I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Magnificent portion of the Word of God. I don't think I've ever been so glad to get to a chapter in all of the years that I've ever been teaching the Bible. I mean, we have had nothing but God's judgment from chapter 6 through chapter 18, which is 13 chapters of God's judgment. That's about all I could stand. Aren't you glad to get to chapter 19? And there can be a little bit of hallelujah and a little bit of amen and a little bit of praise and a little bit of rejoicing to the glory of God. I want to give you six observations just before we begin to move through our text, and we're going to move through very, very fast. And there are some things that God wants us to learn now about what it is we're going to do when we get there then. Six observations just to set up the text for us and it'll all make sense. Verses 1 to 8 takes place in heaven. Verses 9 and 10 takes place on earth. Verses 1 to 8 looks to heaven and sees all of those in the court of the king praising and worshiping and singing alleluia to God. And then in verses 9 to 10, the angel speaking to John. Observation number 2 to help us in our text is that chapter 18, verse 20, really sets the stage for the first 10 verses of chapter 19. For there in the midst of the fall of economic Babylon, the angel says, "Rejoice over her, that is Babylon, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And we'll discover much of the praise and much of the glory that's given to God in chapter 19 is not only because of who He is, but also because of what He's done in righteously judging sin. Then there's a third observation. We've alluded to it. And that is these 10 verses really become the Alleluia chorus of the Bible. Now, this is undoubtedly where the Hallelujah chorus came from in idea, and it's found 4 times. In verse 1, we find an Alleluia. In verse 3, we find an Alleluia. In verse 4, and in verse 6. The heavens ring with praise to Jehovah. If you were to sit down and read your Bible, you would make a fourth observation very quickly, and that is there is a marked difference as you move from chapter 16, 17, and 18 into chapter 19. In those earlier chapters, you're on earth, and in chapter 19, we're all of a sudden caught up into heaven. In those chapters, we're in the midst of some of the most devastating, awful judgment that God has ever poured out upon the earth. But in a moment of time, we're swept up into the glory and the beauty and the majesty of heaven, where all things are pristine, pure. Fifth observation I make about our text, and maybe most significant in terms of what we need to learn as we walk away tonight. The scene that we look at in these 10 verses is the 11th of 11 great scenes of worship in the book. 11 times as we've studied through the book, beginning in chapter 4 and going all the way through chapter 19, have we come upon a scene of what it's going to be like to worship God in heaven. We found it in chapter 4 twice, chapter 5 3 times, chapter 7 twice, chapter 11 twice, chapter 15 once, and now the supreme act of worship and all of its fullness we find in chapter 19. Marvelous, marvelous text. If there ever was a book of worship in the New Testament, it's the book of the Revelation. If we ever want to find out how we're to worship God on the planet, it is to watch how they worship God in heaven. And the book of the Revelation is the only place that tells us that. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 really give us a background for what we study here. And I want to go back there for just a minute. It's been a year and a half since we were in chapter 4 and 5. It doesn't seem that long, or maybe it seems like it's been longer than that. I don't know. The reason I remember that is because we were over in the fellowship hall one night when we were looking at this text. This room was filled with scaffolding from top to bottom when they repainted in here. And we were in Revelation chapter 4 looking at what it's like to worship in heaven. And I just want us to recall what it's like in heaven, who's there, what it looks like, and then chapter 19 will make a great deal of sense. In chapter 4, John opens up by having us behold a throne in verse 2 and begins to describe who that one sitting on the throne looked like and tells us in verse 3 that he who was sitting there was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, that is in color, red and clear. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on those thrones were 24 elders. Verse 5 tells us there were the seven spirits of God, whom we identified as the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 6 says there were four living creatures and goes on to describe them. Chapter 5 says there was both the lion lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was there by the right hand of God. And in verse 11, it says that there were many angels around the throne, together with the living creatures and the elders. And the number of those angels was myriad of myriads, or 10,000 upon 10,000, and thousands of thousands, which is John's way of saying they were too numerous to number. There were just millions and billions and trillions and zillions and quadzillions of angels up there, just so many I couldn't even count them, all saying with a loud voice, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing." And then every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne, that is to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. It is in that same room, it is with those same people that we now turn back to Revelation 19 and see what their response is to the victory that God is about to win through Jesus Christ as His wrath has tumbled on the earth and God's about to set up a righteous kingdom. Verses 1 to 3, we find the song of the multitudes. And John says, after these things, pointing back, I believe, to chapter 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon politically, economically, and spiritually, there was great relief and release in heaven for worship to be rendered fully and freely. And thus the first Alleluia is sounded in chapter 19, verse 1. Alleluia, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. Now watch why. Might be surprising to some of us. It is because His judgments are true and righteous. For it is that He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And so God has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. God's judgments are true, and they're true according to His word. God has warned, "If you do not repent, I will judge." And they are true according to His character, that is, that He is righteous, and He will avenge unrighteousness. And so it is that everything we've read in chapter 17 and 18, as awful as it is, beyond our comprehension, and something that we would never do, they're in harmony with the truth of God's Word, and they're in harmony with the righteous character of a holy God. And may I just stop and add a little footnote. If you have trouble worshiping God, it is because you don't understand His holiness. If you have trouble worshiping God, it is because you don't know how much mercy has been poured out upon us that God would let people with sin in their life stand in His presence and worship Him, a holy God. If you have trouble worshiping, it's because you don't understand the grace of God and you do not understand fully the gift that God has poured out on us that we might even come together tonight. And as imperfect as our singing was, and as good as it was, Steve, it's incredibly imperfect until we shed this cracked pot that we live in. Earthen vessel, I think, is the way the Bible says it, but it really means cracked pot. When we get rid of it, we're really going to be able to wail. That tambourine of yours is going to sound phenomenal in heaven when we get there. Worshiping God is the supreme activity that we will experience in heaven. Hope we understand that. And it is that God wants us to practice while we're on the planet, so we're ready when we get there. And I would encourage you, as we read through this, and as you think ahead to the next Lord's Day, when you come next Lord's Day in the morning, don't come asking God to give you anything, okay? Not that it's necessarily wrong, but don't ask God to give you anything. As you bounce out of bed next Sunday morning, you know, 5 o'clock, hit the deck, ready to go through your calisthenics or whatever you do to get ready to come to church, you'd be thinking about one thing alone, and that is, what can I give God? That's what worship's all about. Worship is not getting, worship is giving. And God has given us all we need in Jesus Christ, and our only obligation to Him is to say, "Lord, I am Yours," wholeheartedly, all of me, from the top of my head, whether it's got hair on it or not, to the tips of my toes, now and forevermore, to praise and adore Your name with all of the adoration and all of the majesty and all of the zeal that can be mine. You see, that was how it began in chapter 19, as John heard a loud voice, a great multitude, saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to You." Babylon has fallen, and heaven rejoices. You know why they praise God so much? Would you like to see why from the book of Revelation? Flip back with me to chapter 6. Some of you haven't been with us for all of the book of Revelation. And I want to just flip back and I want to show you why there's such praise. And it is because there was an answer to prayer. And that means when God answers your prayers, you ought to say what? Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now the prayer that was prayed in Revelation chapter 6, we find in verses 9 to 11. The seals are being pulled off. And it says that when he, the Lamb, broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, that is the heavenly altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were praying with a question, Lord, how long will it be till you avenge your holy name? In chapter 16, 17, and 18, God avenged His holy name. And those who are in heaven, the great multitudes, are praising God with hallelujahs because salvation and glory and power belong to Him. Who's the multitude? I think it's real easy by now. Who's the multitude? I just identified them, haven't I? They're the slain martyrs in heaven. They're the ones that have died for the cause of Christ, the testimony of Jesus in the tribulation period. And as a matter of fact, we look at verse 24 of chapter 18, and it seems to flow that in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. And therefore, then, after these things, John says, as it were, I heard that loud voice in heaven. Their praise focuses on God. It focuses on salvation, I believe, with a praise of great gratitude for what God has done for them. He did not save them in a physical sense, but He saved them in a what? Spiritual sense. They were martyred for the cause of Christ, but they inherit eternal life. And even though they died, they live forevermore, Jesus says. They praise Him for His glory, and I believe praise Him with great awe because of the glory of God. You can think of the most glorious thing you've ever seen or experienced on our planet, and it is utterly dull compared to the glory of God when you see it in its fullest. And they praised Him not only for His salvation and glory, but also for His power. And I believe it was a praise of trust that I can trust You, God, because You are omnipotent and You reign forever. What a glorious experience that must have been. Wished I could sing. That's my real frustration. I can't sing, so I'm not even going to try it tonight. But wouldn't it be great just to stop in the middle of a message and praise God and then go a little further? We might have to try that sometime, Steve. That sounds like a lot of fun. It sounds like that would be greatly honoring to God. Look at verse 3. Same group of people. For a second time, they said, Alleluia, her smoke rise up forever and ever. Now, that's an amazing passage, and I'll tell you why. I don't want you to miss it. They are praising God for the wrath and judgment He poured out on the world. You say, that's a little vindictive, isn't it? Well, it would be if they did it in their own flesh. But they have done it in the spirit of the character of God. It was a while back that we had a number of politicians at our church. I think it was back in October. We invited, remember all the city officials in? And in conversation with several of them, I really believed that they needed to understand God's righteousness. And the responsibility as leaders in our community that God will one day hold them to. And so to several of them did I prepare a little sheet that I sent along with a kind letter that opened up the scriptures to the righteousness of God. It's a concept that's been lost in the world, the righteousness of God. On one side, I just gave them a number of scriptures from the Old Testament that talks about God being righteous. And then on the other side, I gave them a sheet with a number of verses that talks about how a righteous God condemns and will judge those who call evil righteous. So if you ever wondered if our politicians knew that sometimes they were calling evil righteous and that God was righteous and what He would do about it, I at least put it in their hands so they could read it and understand what the Word of God says. And I just want to read you a couple passages. It's just a dominant theme through the Bible that God is righteous. Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, God is the rock and His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. He's a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Then you can work your way through the Psalms. Daniel 9:7 says, righteousness belongs to Thee, O Lord, but to us open shame. Micah 6:8, He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? What does God think of a society that calls evil right? Very badly. God said, I will judge you. And that's why in Revelation 6, all the way through 18, God has poured His judgment out upon a society that said, Lord, I will pervert Your standard of justice. And what You call evil, I will call right. Listen to what He says. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Listen to Malachi 2:17, just one of many. Malachi says to the people of Israel, you've wearied the Lord with your words. Can you imagine what you'd feel like if an angel came out of heaven and said, you've wearied God with your words? And yet you say, how have we wearied Him? You know, who, me? I've wearied God? And the angel responds, or Malachi responds, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. That's the shame of false religious leaders who call evil good when God has called evil evil. And thus it is that we see God's judgment in Revelation chapter 6 to 18. And it is that we see the folks of heaven praising God for avenging His righteousness on the planet. Alleluia, alleluia, because of who God is and because of what God has done. Let's stop for just a second and ask a question. That is, what have we learned so far? What have we learned about worship in heaven that we can practice on the earth? I think we learned, number one, that God's judgment of the earth and the people on the earth is consistent with His promises, and it's consistent with His character. God's only been consistent with what He said and with who He is. Second thing that I believe, and I think learned it early on in the book, chapter 1, verse 3, God said, blessed are ye if you know these things, and if you what? Obey these things that are written in this prophecy. And I believe that all 11 scenes of worship were given to us as those things that we could look at and imitate on the earth in worshiping God. And so it is, I believe, we're to start praising God on the planet like they're already praising God in heaven. Well, that was the worship of the multitudes, those that were the slain martyrs of the tribulation period. Look at verse 4 of chapter 19. It's the worship of the 24 elders and four living creatures. For the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down. Did you ever wonder why you fall down before God? You can find that theme all the way through the Bible. When you know, people would think I was absolutely nuts if one morning you came in here and all the pews were out, right? And I said, I'm just of the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And when we worship God, I just want you to fall down and worship God. That'd be very foreign to our culture. But it was very true to the culture of the day. They understood what it was to have a master and a slave. And so it was when they worshiped God, they not only worshiped with their heart, but they worshiped God in an outward way. And they just bowed their head down to the ground in a very subservient way to say, Lord, I love You, and I am Your servant, and I am submitted to You. That's the way it's going to be in heaven. Going to be no pews in heaven. Just going to be a big open area so we can fall down and worship God, who sits on the throne, and they worship by saying, Amen. That didn't originate with the Baptists. That originated with the 24 elders in heaven. And what they are saying is, I agree with you multitudes that are praising God in verses 1 to 3. Hallelujah. Praise God. Did you ever wonder about the imprecatory Psalms? Maybe you never heard about the imprecatory Psalms. And I'm not going to go into all of that tonight. But there are a number of Psalms, if you'll read through the Psalter, all 150, that praise God for His judgment upon wicked, sinful people. God's people did that. in the Old Testament, because God had made some magnificent promises to the nation of Israel, and they had enemies. And every time they won a victory, people praised God for His judgments, even to the slaying of women and children. If you've not read those Psalms, you need to grapple with those and understand the awfulness of sin in the sight of God. And that's all we see here. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, are saying, I agree with the slain multitude. Praise God. He's avenged His name. He's been true to His word, and He's been true to His character. And then there's praise from the throne in verse 5. For it says, a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. There's probably, Steve, no greater call to worship. And that's really what verse 5 is. It's not so much the worship of, but it's a call to worship by a group of people who I'm going to identify in just a moment. I pondered who this was. And I kind of think it's an archangel who is as close to God as any created being ever will be. It's a wonderful call to worship. And it's a call to worship by someone who identifies with the group that he's calling to, for he says, give praise to our God. And he identifies with that group of people. All you His bondservants who fear Him, both small and great. Perfect description of the multitudes of the angels. And there are different ranks of the angels. You can read about it in Ephesians chapter 6. There are powers and dominions, and there are ranks in the angels. I say that also as I look at verses 6 to 7 and as we move to another group of people who respond to the call of verse 5. And that is alleluias from the angels. And I believe the people that we see in verses 6 to 8 are the multitudes, the 10,000s upon 10,000s, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands of angels in heaven who are surrounding the throne praising God. For John says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters. And you can imagine if you've heard the rushing of waters. As the sound of mighty peals of thunder. This week we had a thunderstorm. Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And they are praising God because God is now reigning. And there will be both kingdom in heaven and kingdom on earth. And they responded to the call by the archangel of verse 5, and they joined their verses together. And you know what they're saying? What they really are saying is, praise God. God has fulfilled all of His prophecies. Now, we could take time tonight. We won't. Don't panic. But to sweep through all of the Bible and see that one of the dominant themes from Genesis to Revelation is the kingdom of God and His promise that one day I not only will rule from heaven, but I also will rule on planet Earth. One of my favorite verses in all the Bibles found in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. Let me just read it for you. Verse 9. After Christ has come, and He's on the Mount of Olives, it says that then the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. Won't it be a great day? I mean, there won't be a president of the United States. There won't be a queen of England. There won't be a prime minister of France. There won't be a chancellor of Germany. There won't be a head muckety-muck of here, or the head mufti of that country, or, you know, whatever. It's going to be Jesus rules and reigns forever, and He's the only one, He's the only name, He's the only one we worship, He's the only one we obey, and He's the only one to whom we sing praise. We're going to come to church, as it were, and there is no separation between church and state, because the church is the state and the state is the church, and there's only one ruler and He's perfect. Wouldn't it be a great time? I mean, that's what they're praising God for up in heaven. They're right on the brink of it. Christ is just about ready to launch from heaven. We're going to find it in verses 11 to 16 to fight the battle of Armageddon and set up that great, great kingdom. Well, look at verse 8. They're praising, or verse 7 rather, praising God. And they say, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Glorious day. The marriage of the bride and the bridegroom. the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a whole lot said about those events, but there's very little written in the Word of God. And I wanted to take just a minute to give you some background on the marriage customs of the day, very briefly. Those of you that were here when Rennie Showers was here back in May, had heard just a wonderful, marvelous message on how the marriage customs of the day perfectly fit the coming of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to take just a minute to give you a little review if you were here. If you weren't, listen carefully, and then this passage will make a great deal of sense to you. Marriage customs in the ancient Near East very different than they are in our westernized Occidental culture. In that particular culture, even up until this day, the parents basically decide on a marriage early on in the life of both a boy and a girl. At times, the groom will negotiate with the father for the price of the dowry, but all of those decisions are made far in advance of the wedding. Once all of that is done, the wedding doesn't occur immediately, but that couple is betrothed, which is a contract that's just as good as though they were married, is just as binding as though they were married. The next thing that happens after everything is settled, not only has the betrothal been made, but the dowry's been settled upon, the groom goes back to his father's house for some time to prepare a place for his soon-to-be bride. It would be very picturesque of Christ returning after his first coming, where he paid the dowry, right? He paid it at Calvary, and he went back to his father's house, he said in John 14, there to prepare a place that where I am you may be also. So fear not, let your heart not be troubled. The next thing that would happen is that the groom would leave his father's house on an unannounced night and with friends go to the bride's house. The crowd would shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And he would go to the bride's house to find her and there to lead her in a wonderful wedding parade back to the house of his father. That's what's going to happen at the rapture of the church. Christ is going to come and he's going to take us from where we now live on the planet back to his father's house in heaven. And then the fifth step, as they followed that parade back home, was to go back home where a wonderful banquet was prepared. And at that banquet, the guest would stay for a number of days, and at the end of which the bride and the groom would come out, would announce that their marriage had been consummated, and they would rejoice and celebrate with the crowd that was there. And what we look at in our text in verses 7 to 8, really correspond to that last step of the wedding banquet, the marriage being consummated, and the bride and the bridegroom being publicly announced to all of those who were the invited guests. Well, with that in mind, let's go back and read the text again, and I think it'll all begin to make sense to us. They're rejoicing, they're glad, and they're giving glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Now we need to ask the question, who's the bride? Who's the bride in this text? I believe the New Testament is very, very clear about who the bride is. There are two texts that I refer to. Maybe I can just read them for us. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I, Paul, betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." And Paul says, "I was a part of arranging that marriage." And then in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, writing about the church, says something even more explicit. It's right in the context of how a husband's to treat the wife. But it says in verse 32, "This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." And in that text, he says that it's Christ's desire that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And at this point that we read in Revelation chapter 19, in heaven, it is time for the bride and the bridegroom to consummate their relationship and to come to the banquet and to announce it to all of the people that they might wonderfully rejoice. Well, the bride's the church, and it tells us in verse 8 that it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. And we say, well, what's that? John knew we'd ask that, so he went on to tell us that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. You see, only the righteous are qualified to stand in the presence of a righteous God. Only those who have been made righteous in Jesus Christ are qualified to live forever with Christ, who is the righteous bridegroom. And so it is that the saints have been made righteous. They now adorn the garments of righteousness, and they consummate their relationship with Jesus Christ. Glorious time. Can you picture yourself? I mean, there'll be a lot of us there. There'll be a bundle, far more than we've ever known throughout all of time. And we collectively are the bride of Jesus Christ, and will be joined with Him in a wonderful eternal union that will have been consummated forever and ever. I mean, I don't have words. I don't have a mind that can grasp that. But what a wonderful thing to try to get a hold of. How blessed that will be. Can you understand why all of the hallelujahs in heaven? I mean, it's hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. The marriage feast, the marriage supper, the marriage banquet of the Lamb. Something that Bea and I often ponder, maybe you've got some insight into it, is what are they going to serve at that banquet? Do you ever wonder? Everybody thinks they're going to serve their favorite food. You know, if it's Chateaubriand for you, that's what you think is going to be there. If it's your favorite strawberry pie or blueberry or whatever, that's going to be. You know what I think? I think we're going to lose our appetite. I really do. I hope that doesn't ruin your concept of the marriage supper. I think we are going to be so focused on the one whom we love so intensely that the last thing we're going to think about is food. I think we are going to feed on the words of Jesus Christ like we never have in all of our life. I really think that's the menu. It's Christ. And we are going to worship Him. We are going to glory in Him. We're going to adore Him. We're going to praise Him like we've never done before. Imagine I don't know how many people are going to be there, but probably millions. Would you say at least 1 million people have been saved in all of church history? At least 1 million. Millions are going to be there worshiping Him. What's the biggest crowd of Christians you've ever been in? Maybe Anaheim Stadium at the Billy Graham Crusade, 60-some thousand people? How many of you were there at one time or another? That was a pretty neat feeling, right? A lot of people, they didn't all dot their I's and cross their T's the same way, but they loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were there to praise God. If you thought that was great, wait till you get to heaven. It's going to be absolutely spectacular. Well, in the midst of all of that, an angel breaks in verse 9. It's a message from one of the seven angels. One of the seven angels that had poured out one of the seven bowls. That's the last person that John was talking to back in 17:1. And he said to me, write, and here's what he's supposed to write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now stop there for a minute and think with me. A bridegroom doesn't really invite his bride to the supper, does he? I mean, she's one of the people who, in a sense, are hosting. And I believe that what he's saying in verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, points back to that Jesus taught in Matthew 22, in the parable of the marriage feast or the marriage banquet. And that is, when Christ came to give the kingdom to the nation of Israel, they did what? They rejected Him. And Jesus, in that parable, told the servants, after they had been rejected by those who were on the invitation list, to go out into the highways and the byways and do what? Compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. And I believe the guests that he's talking about here are not the bride. I don't believe it's the church. I believe it's the Old Testament saints, and I believe it's the martyred folks, saints from the tribulation period, who are there, who know no real sense of distinction in the company of the redeemed, but they're there to rejoice and to be full of astonishment and to be full of worship for what is going on in heaven. And I think the little phrase, I pondered over the little phrase at the end of verse 9, and he said to me, these are true words of God. That seems kind of strange this far into the book, doesn't it? I mean, I don't think John was thinking that the angel was going to slip in some untrue words, do you? I think that what he said has been so startling and so surprising in verse 9 that what he had to reassure John about is that what I'm telling you is really true. And that is, while there is the company of the redeemed, and they've all been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the bride, the church, is different from the invited guests, those that were saved before the church began in the book of Acts, and those that are saved after the rapture of the church. And so he says, these are true words. Don't panic, John. It all fits together somehow. We've been in euphoria from verses 1 to 9. We've just been swept up in the hallelujahs and the praise and the adoration. And so had John. John had so forgotten that his feet were still planted on earth that in verse 10, he made one of the largest spiritual boo-boos that anybody could make in all of time, and God wrote it down in a book so people could read about it. For John says, I fell at his feet, that is the angel's feet, to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Worship God. John was so caught up in all that was going on, so excited about that was in heaven, that all he could do was fall down and worship the nearest thing that looked like heaven. And that he did. And he did it a second time too. You know that? In chapter 22, verse 8, after he's looked at two chapters of eternity future, he just fell right down and he worshiped the angel. Now you tell me, when you get to heaven, and when I get to heaven, and we're in the presence of God, what do you think we're going to do? We're going to fall down and we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth like we've never, ever done before. Wonderful, wonderful experience will it be. Well, there's a capstone to our text, and I just want to make a comment on it and then draw a couple of lessons and conclude. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You can read 100 commentaries and get 100 different comments on that little phrase. But I want to tell you this. The best commentary on the Bible is what? The Bible. And I just took some time in a simple concordance. Any one of you could have done what I did. You don't need a PhD. You don't need a PhD to do most of what I do. You just need to get in the book and go for it. I looked up two little phrases in the Bible. One was testimony of Jesus. That's pretty clear. And I looked up prophecy. Don't have to be real intelligent to pick those off the page and see if it's talked about anyplace else. And you know, I discovered that on five other occasions in the book of the Revelation is that little term, testimony of Jesus, used. We found it back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 9 from the lips of John. And John said, I'm involved in the testimony of Jesus. As a matter of fact, he said, I'm on the Isle of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 9, and chapter 20, verse 4, it said that the saints in the tribulation were martyred because of the testimony of Jesus. And in chapter 12, verse 17, Satan pursued Israel because of their testimony of Jesus. And it is simply that I am testifying of who Jesus is and what he has done at Calvary. That's what that little phrase means. I'm just telling other people what the Bible says about Jesus. And then the word prophecy, and we'll put it all together. The word prophecy is used at least four other times in the book of the Revelation. And I want to show you, turn with me for just a minute. We'll take just a second. Chapter 1, verse 3. I just want to show you what the word prophecy means in its broadest sense. Chapter 1, verse 3. It says, blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of what? The prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, that is the prophecy, for the time is near. And he's talking about the whole book of Revelation. And then in chapter 22, we've looked at the first chapter, go back to the last chapter, chapter 22, and it's talked about again, three times. 22:10, very end of the book, last page in your Bible. He said to me, do not seal up the words of the, what? Prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now let your eye come down to verses 18 and 19. I testify to everyone who hear the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. What's prophecy? In the broadest sense, prophecy, written prophecy, are the things that are written down in this book. Prophecy is not necessarily something that just tells about the future, but it is something that proclaims truth, whether it's current or whether it's yet to come, or even if it's a proclamation of something that has been. And if we were to put all that together in a very simplified form, I wonder what he means at the end of verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It is this. All he's saying is this. At the end of verse 10, having seen the worship that went forth, the alleluias, in the throne room of God, it is that the testimony about Jesus is central to the book of this prophecy. We already knew that, didn't we? We already knew that. That this book is about Jesus. He is woven through every page, through every verse, because the theme of the book of the Revelation is Jesus wins. And he's just about ready to come to win the victory, and he's going to do it in verses 11 to 16. Well, with all of that in mind, let me just, for one second, draw some lessons for us. Could I? I think two major lessons and one major warning that we want to draw from what we just read in verses 1 to 10. I guess we could say as we looked at heaven, everybody's doing it, right? Everybody's worshiping God. And I note two lessons from what I see in verses 1 to 10. And that is that the central focus of worship is on whom? It's on God. It's on God. And you know, every time we gather in the name of Jesus, we gather in the name of the Father, we gather in the name of the Holy Spirit, where should our focus be, according to our text? It ought to be on God. Ought not to be on me, ought not to be on Steve, ought not to be on Tom or Bert or the people that are singing or the ushers, or it ought to be on God. It ought to be an upward focus. Central focus of worship in heaven is God. Second lesson I learned from this text, and that is the central theme of worship is on who God is and what God has done. Who God is and what God has done. I praise Him. I adore Him. I sing alleluias. Lord, because You're holy, because You're righteous, because You're love, because You're kindness, because You're forever, because You're unchangeable. And I sing praises to Your name because You sent Your Son to die at Calvary for me. I praise You because You wrote a book that's true, and it tells me all about today, how to live it, and all about what's going to happen tomorrow and what eternity is all about. Our lives would be dramatically changed, wouldn't they, if the central focus of our worship was on God, and if the central theme of our worship was on God and what God has done. Tremendous lessons to be reminded of or even learn for the first time from verses 1 to 10 as we've seen the martyred saints, as we've seen an archangel give a call to worship, the myriad upon myriads of angels respond, the four living creatures, the 24 elders. There's one major warning in our text, and we find it in the life of John in verse 10. And that is, don't substitute false forms or that which seems or feels to be true for that that is true. The angel was greatly alarmed when John fell down to worship him. He says, don't do that. I'm just a created being like you. Worship God. If you ever wondered whether we should worship angels, maybe you've been taught that in your past or heard that other people do it. There's no clearer text in all the Bible that says angel worship is an abomination to God. And not only shouldn't we worship angels, we should not worship other human beings, should we? There is no human being worthy of our worship. There's only one who's worthy, and that is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, it's such a simple text, and yet it's filled with such magnificent truth. And I pray that we've been caught up in the awe and the wonder of what it's going to be like in heaven, what the sounds will be like, the people who will be there, what they'll be doing. And Father, may our hearts tonight ring loud and clear with alleluias. Alleluias because you're God, because you're you, and because of what you've done for us, your love, your kindness, sending your Son, your care, and your provision. I pray, Father, in my own heart and in the heart of our flock here at Grace, that we might continue to learn of you and of your ways, and that our worship might be deeper, that it might be purer, that you would draw us closer to your side. We would know something of a purer communion with your holiness. And Father, in that it might deepen our commitment. It might cause us to be more like you. We're a needy people, Lord, and we prostrate our hearts right now before you. Our hearts are on bended knee. And we say we love you, we adore you, we praise you, and ask that you would make complete that's incomplete in our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.